It is possible to deeply, deeply love something while not simultaneously worshiping it. Let me explain. I love my family. I deeply, deeply love my family. But what would it be like if every Sunday morning I stood here in this spot and I told you my family is the best family on the face of the earth, and you, as other families, must model my family in order to be any kind of good family? Message probably wouldn't be very effective after too many Sundays. You know me pretty well. That guy? A perfect family? Well, come on. And wouldn't that imply that you don't measure up, that you're not quite as good, that your family really doesn't count? Don't we all know every family has strengths and weaknesses? And if I really, truly love the members of my family, and if I'm wanting to be honest with them, shouldn't I hope to hold them accountable? That seeing my family as a perfect family runs the risk of not challenging the members of my family to grow and develop and become better people in and of themselves. True love, if I really love them, well, that requires correction and honesty alongside of affirmation. In a similar way, I love my country, but it is not a perfect country. The Tea Party said during the Obama administration, "I love my country, but I fear my government." Now things are reversed. That notion, "I love my country, but I fear my government," has a whole different type of meaning. Yes, loving our country is a good thing if we help our country to be its best. But should we worship our country? Is it possible for us to say with the same breath, "In God we trust," while simultaneously uttering the words, "America first"? Which is it? Is America first or is God first? You can only have one number one. I'm not a math genius, but I think there can only be one number one. But there are some people who use the word God and family and country as if they were all the same thing. Isn't that a form of idolatry? Insulting God by suggesting that God is equal to the blessings God has bestowed upon us? Listen, it is a great danger when we mash the will of God and the policies of government to the point where it's hard to tell the difference. Or worse, when you squelch and silence the prophetic witness that functions to point us to a higher and a better way. Voltaire is quoted as saying, "Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities." And he wasn't just offering a critique of religion. He was talking about religion wedded with political power. Michael Gerson, writing in the Washington Post this week, offered this opinion, quote, "When religion identifies with a political order, it is generally not the political order that suffers the most. It is the reputation of the faith. We do not celebrate the 8 white clergymen who publicly criticized the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. for being too impatient with injustice. We celebrate the writer of letters from a Birmingham jail. I've been to Washington, D.C. I don't remember a monument to the 8 white Alabaman clergymen who, on April 12, 1963, issued this statement, an appeal for law and order and common sense. For some, their perspective was well-measured, sensible, what you would expect from the religious authorities protecting the establishment. They believed that those marches back in 1963, first in Albany and Atlanta and Birmingham, well, they were just going a little too far. These marches organized by the Southern Christian Leadership Council were just too radical. They were causing too much trouble, too much civil unrest. Just wait, they pleaded. Be patient. Trust that time will work everything out. You don't have to cause a ruckus. Just calm down, they cautioned. They remind me of the disciples of Jesus pushing back on him. Do you really want to go to Jerusalem during Passover? Do you really want to take your message to the temple? Things are fine out here in the country. People are responding. The air is clean. The birds sing. Do you really want to go there? It's not a mistake at all. The Gospel of John begins its witness of the life of Jesus by talking about Jesus going to the temple and turning over the tables. It was September the 4th, 1963. 4 little girls were doing nothing more civil disobedient than going to Sunday school at the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, when they were killed. Slaughtered, actually. Victims of the impact of a bomb placed there by the Ku Klux Klan. Going to church in their Sunday best. And the civil unrest of the country had swept them up as martyrs. It propelled President Kennedy to finally take action and to work toward the act of a civil rights law and initiative. It begs the question, what does it take for a president to be motivated to do the right thing? The moral thing. The timely thing. Some of you remember 1963. It was a hard year in our nation's history. Perhaps we thought we were past all of that. Perhaps we thought our country would no longer have to struggle as it perhaps did in the 60s. But perhaps the march for civil rights and equal rights and fairness is always a struggle. always something that stands before us that we are seeking to reach rather than something that we have accomplished, something that beckons us to be the best we can be, citizens of a free land wishing that freedom for all, that we, God's people, have a vision of what this world can be in Christ through His love and fairness and strength and courage. History looks back and honors the words and witness of the prophet, while history also looks back and judges as short-sighted or cowardly the actions of those, even with good religious convictions, who are silent, complacent, or thereby complicit in the face of such terrible, terrible evil. When we worship something, like our family, or our country, or our religion, more than we love the God to whom our religion points, then we can't call it to task. We can't hold it accountable. We can't see the blind spots, the exaggerations, the failings. We are trapped in darkness. Such things are also true about the Bible and the church. I love both, but worship neither. The Bible and the church, they both point to God, to the holy, to the ultimate, to the ground of our being, to the numinous, the holy other, full of mystery, awe, grace, and mercy, and eternal power. But neither the Bible nor the church is God. The Bible's not God. That's the argument we were trying to make, my group, with the Southern Baptists in the 1980s in their understanding of an inerrant word. Authoritative, yes. Revealing God, certainly. But equal to God? Our church is not God. Our country is not God. I am not God. Say that under your breath. It's helpful. It's healing. Say it. I am not God. That's a great prayer throughout your day. It will remind you of many things to keep yourself in perspective. Just throughout the day, every once in a while, say to yourself, I am not God. Now, someone may overhear you and think you're saying you are God, so be careful how audibly you offer that prayer. We love God, but not in the same way we love our kids. We love God, but not in the same way we love a beautiful sunset or a wonderful piece of music or a favorite meal. It's one thing to say, I love French fries. It's a whole nother thing for you to say, I worship French fries. Then there is Jesus. God, Emmanuel, with us, we confess. As believers in His name and therefore followers of the way He taught, we point to Him and we say, here is God walking among us. Here is God's very own self. The revelation of God to which all of Scripture points is perfectly known in this man, the Word made flesh. His teachings are God's teachings for us. His example is God's will for us. I'm guessing churches all over this land this morning are talking about Jesus. But I wonder what they're saying about Him. Are they talking about the Jesus revealed in the Gospels? this dark-skinned man himself, a refugee from the Middle East, who embraced the outsider, who told stories about the good Syrian, good Samaritan, who was murdered by an unholy alliance between religion and the empire. Jesus doesn't raise an army. Jesus doesn't organize a militia. Jesus doesn't plan a political insurrection. He bends down to get close to the poor. He touches the forbidden. He embraces the outcast. He calls us to love God with our whole being and believe and practice. The abundant mercy of God is available for all, everyone, as much for the outsider as the insider, even to the point of sacrifice and death. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to that early Christian community at Corinth, embedding this way of Jesus in his life and encouraging it in their life, says that this fullness of God's love, from a worldly perspective, is completely, utterly, and entirely foolish. If there's a silver lining in anything that we've been experiencing this week, and believe me, I'm looking hard for the silver lining, is perhaps the contrast is becoming more and more defined to the point of a decision. Either you will follow the dominant vision of an empire worshiping itself for wealth and power, taking the status and privilege as signs of blessings of God to be limited and secured only by those who are deemed faithful enough to receive it, a surrender, if you will, to the wisdom of the world, or you will humbly submit yourself to a faith that values the poor, seeks after the lost, is willing to deny the selfish needs of the ego, is not afraid of tears that mingle with weeping for the world, one willing to mourn with those who mourn and struggle with those who struggle. Will you favor mercy over kindness? Mercy over fear, kindness over greed, forgiveness over revenge, love over inaction, spiritual wisdom over worldly wisdom. The Beatitudes of Jesus turn everything upside down, or according to your perspective, right side up again. Foolish wisdom. Foolish wisdom that says we are blessed when we have need, not when we are filled up and freed from want. Foolish wisdom that says we win through sacrifice, not through selfishness. Foolish wisdom that says we help people, not expecting anything from them, not even their thanks. Foolish wisdom that says we will take a chance propelled by love to reach out to the stranger and not to fear them. Foolish wisdom that says we will pray for our enemies and, if possible, only through a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, to seek to understand them and to love them as only God loves and understands them. Foolish wisdom. It doesn't make any sense apart from this Jesus. But for those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Catholic Relief Services sent out a tweet this week. It said, "As a Catholic agency, we help people in need. Not because they are Catholic, but because we are Catholic." Can we update that for us? As the Church of Jesus Christ, we help people in need, not because they are Christian, but because we are Christian. If we can't say that together, then maybe the name Christian needs to fall from our vocabulary.